In ancient days, a great king or a general would enter a city with great pomp and circumstance. When Alexander entered Babylon, he rode his horse on streets covered with flowers. When Xerxes crossed the bridge of Hellespont, he rode his great steed over streets strewn with myrtle branches. There is a record of a Persian king returning home victorious on a three-mile road covered in roses. Kings and generals would return home after great campaigns or victories with processions of thousands of people and banners and trumpets, which would conclude on the steps of a capital or a Greek or Roman temple, and they would lay an offering at the feet of their god, all with great pomp and ceremony. But the greatest king who ever walked the face of the earth, the one whom every knee shall bow, chose to ride on a donkey to make his victorious entry, to fulfill prophecy, but also to prove that he was going to be a different kind of king. Now, before we get into our text, it is interesting to know that what we know of Jesus, that is, the Gospels, cover approximately 30 years of his life. And there are parts of his life that we know very little. But the biography that has been given to us in the Gospels covers life from his birth, and then jump to a brief description of him as a boy, and then they pick up as he begins his ministry at the age of about 30. And it continues till his death and resurrection 3 years later. And in fact, a full third of what we know is recorded about Jesus in his last week on the earth, in his earthly ministry. So as we pick up the story in Luke chapter 19, it is Sunday, it's the beginning of the last week. And what we're about to witness is called the triumphal entry, as he gets back on the back of a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem. 1 week from this day, he'll rise from the grave. Jesus has been making a concerted effort to make it to this Passover. Jews from all over the country have also come to this Passover. On a Passover at this time, the population increased by 5 times its normal population, just because of the numbers of visitors. And this particular Passover is even more charged because of Jesus. And the stories have spread. A local resident, Lazarus, has been resurrected. And the news is spread. And they're all coming to see if they can see Lazarus or see Jesus. So Jesus, his traveling party, have come through Galilee, then Samaria through Judea to Jerusalem. And if you count the events on the trip leading up to Jerusalem, they make over 35 different stops along their trip. So it's an eventful trip. He knows his ministry on earth is coming to a close. And he's been warning the disciples that he is heading to Jerusalem, and he is going to die at the hands of the religious authorities. Now, Jesus enters from the east. He had been in Jericho, where he had healed a blind man, blind Bartimaeus. And from Jericho, he goes up a steep ascent into Jerusalem. He stopped at Bethany to stay there with his friends who lived there, that is Lazarus' home, and also Mary and Martha. And from there, he will come into Jerusalem. So with that background, let's begin Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 29. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany on the mount called Olivet. Bethany is actually on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It is facing the Judean wilderness. And if you come from Bethany over the top of the Mount of Olives, you come over the top of the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley, and then back up to the city of Jerusalem. So he's coming over the top of the Mount of Olives and then descent down the mountain. And he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. So Jesus sends his disciples on an errand. And by now, they have gotten used to the unusual instructions. They have been told to get into a boat and go out into a storm. And then they see him walking to them on water. They have taken a few fish and small loaves and fed 5,000 people. They picked a fish out of the water with a coin in its mouth to pay a tax. It's verse 31. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now, wouldn't it be nice to get that kind of guidance today? When the Lord speaks to you, he says, if you leave here today, make a left, go to this place. Pick out the car that you're going to drive away in. And when they ask you, what are you doing? You say, well, the pastor has need of it. Of course, if you do that, the pastor will be bailing you out. The Lord has need of it. Now, interestingly, the Lord needs something. Paul tells the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God needs nothing. But he chooses to use some things. He has chosen to partner with us, to use us in reaching the lost, for instance. We know the Lord needs workers for the harvest. So in that sense, we are tools in his hand. Now that begs the question, are you and I serving the Lord? Are we tools in his hand? Is that how we picture ourselves? But there is something significant about this day, and he has either gone ahead or arranged this, or he is acting in a miraculous way, but he has arranged somehow for the use of a donkey. And I don't think it's because he's tired. Verse 32, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Turn with me to John chapter 7. But while you're turning there, let me say this. There is something that strikes me. In John chapter 11, in verse 57, it says, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him. If you have John chapter 7, let's start reading there at verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Then he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up from the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. When the Jews sought him at the feast, they said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, on the contrary, he deceives people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus had a price on his head. He was a wanted man. There was a warrant out for his arrest. Now, I believe the statute of limitations has run out on anything that I may have or may not have done. I'm not confessing to any specific crime this morning. But if I were a wanted criminal, I know I would not be making any plan to arrive in daylight on a donkey in a huge procession. And I think that if there's an aspect of this that we miss when we look at this episode, especially all that takes place in this week, the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus, I think we forget the tremendous courage he showed. He is risking challenge. He's risking capture or arrest, and he's risking his life. In fact, he knows he's going to his death. We read of all this preparation, the calling for a young donkey, the prearranged borrowing. And it's as if Jesus has a special reason for this. There's something special about this day. Verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, and John, you will see that they're saying more than this. They add Hosanna. They're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 27. You can turn there if you'd like. We read that in our scripture reading, but I want to point out a couple of verses. Psalm 118, starting with verse 21. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. God has become their salvation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And in a matter of hours, they will be the ones rejecting this same cornerstone that they are saying is the chief cornerstone. Verse 23, this was the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Now, when we sing this, we recite this verse, I think we're thinking of today or the day or any day in a generic thankfulness. And I think that is true. But it also is a special day that the Lord has made, this special day. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. And then it says, save now. That's what Hosanna means. Save now. I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's something special about this day, a day that the psalm refers to as the day that God becomes their salvation and a cornerstone that's rejected, a special day that God has made. Save now. Blessed is he who comes on this day in God's name. Now, I doubt that the ones who were shouting this knew all the ramifications of the psalm. But it certainly has a double meaning for us today as we look back. In John's gospel, it mentions that they lay down palm branches. This is because 150 years before this, the Maccabeans overthrew the Syrians and they brought out palm branches to celebrate. And so to them, palm branches mean they see him as their deliverer. This is the guy. Deliverance from Rome and oppression. They shouted, Hosanna, which means save now. And this magnificent scene, I don't think any movie or modern special effect could gather its full weight. They're openly, spontaneously praising the man who they believe is their Messiah. The city is packed. There are millions of pilgrims swelling the streets. There is excitement, anticipation, and it is an important time for the people. They're shouting, Hosanna, save now, our salvation has come. Now, up until now, as we've read, every time Jesus works a miracle, when he spoke and fed the 5,000, he parted quickly from the crowd. And as we read in John chapter 7, he says over and over again, my time is not yet. My time has not come. Now, look at verse 37. It says, and the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Now they're openly praising him. They're disciples and they're joyous, praising the Lord, and they're loud. And I think that speaks to us. If we're disciples and we're praising the Lord, we shouldn't be quiet. We should be loud. And I think it's also important to understand what real worship is. The crowd is excited and they're worshiping. But the word worship comes from the meaning, it actually means worth ship. That's how they developed the word. It means to put worth into something. And now, I have to tell you that many people in this crowd are really not worshiping. They're on the bandwagon. They're excited, all this excitement. It's Passover, it's a big festival, a procession. Let's all jump in. What are they singing? Let's sing that too. Let's praise him. Because in a few days, they're going to say, crucify him. And I think we need to give God all of our heart. Worship is not to be a bandwagon. It's not supposed to be with half our heart. We are to put our trust, our worth in the Lord. Value. Now we worship in song and we sing songs that about how much we love Jesus. We sing songs that say how much we appreciate all that he's done on our behalf. But what we spend our time, our money on really reveals what we worship. And just like these excited disciples in the crowd that follow Jesus, just a few days later yelling, crucify him, we need to be concerned that we're not fickle, that we're faithful. We need to worship God with our checkbook, with our schedule, with our entertainment, and in our homes. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now the Pharisees, they get it. Shut them up. They are committing blasphemy. They are saying that you're the Messiah. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, I have a stone from Jerusalem. Pastor Gibb brought it back for me when he went to Jerusalem several years ago. Before he left, he asked me, "Is there anything you want me to bring back?" I didn't want to burden him with anything big, but this thought came to me. In fact, this verse. I was thinking, I heard a Bible teacher say this once, that I would mount this rock on a plaque, and I would label it something like the Silent Stone. And then I hang it on the wall. And then when people come in and they see this rock, you know, on a plaque hanging on the wall, they might ask, "What is that?" And I would say, "Well, that's one of the rocks that didn't cry out." And they would ask, "What do you mean?" And then I get to explain the gospel. Becoming the Messiah, the passage of Scripture, the prophecies, and all the significance and all that. And the beauty is they asked for it, so. And I have thought, I wish that Jesus would have said, "Okay, be silent. Just to hear." It would have been, wait for it, the first rock concert. I know that was bad. I had to. You see, it was ordained that this day, this song would be sung, Psalm 118, on this day, to the Creator, the King, the Messiah. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially this in your day, the things that make for your peace." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. This is odd. This big procession, people laying down palm branches and clothes, a celebratory occasion. The crowds are cheering. And this man, Jesus, who is the focus of all this celebration, the person of honor, begins to cry. So as they cheer, the eyes of this king begin to weep. He must be a radically different kind of king. He begins to cry. The word for cry there is not to shed a tear or two. The word means to openly mourn, as if someone would mourn the death of a loved one. Open wailing. It could be read, he broke spontaneously into uncontrollable weeping and sobbing. Everybody knew he was crying. He is overcome and everybody notices. And for those who think that God does not care about his creation, or that God is aloof and cares not for you or for individuals, remember this verse. He's sobbing, he's mourning. And if you look down from this vantage point where Jesus is at, from high up at the Mount of Olives, looking down into the city, it's a great vantage point to see the whole city. And this, from this perspective, he looked down and he saw that the eyes, and we saw the eyes of this king wept. We also see the eyes of this king saw the present. He looked down at the city, at all the people who had been suffering under oppression. They had been under Roman rule for years. And Rome ruled with an iron fist. Roman rule was hateful to the Jews. They exercised oppressive taxes, physical abuse by the Roman soldiers, lack of rights and recourse, repeated riots, and three separate revolts take place in the time preceding and after Jesus. They needed a Messiah. And they had been crying out to God for a deliverer. I'm reminded of Moses, the deliverer. Moses had lost his job. The only job he could find was wandering the backside of the desert, herding sheep for his father-in-law. And he spots a bush that is burning, and if that's not strange enough, he walks up to it. Then the bush starts talking with him, and to make matters worse, he begins to argue with it. And that must have been a sight. But what did God, through that bush, tell him? Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them." So he tells Moses, go get them. God's heart has always been sympathetic to his people. The people are trapped. They're oppressed. They need to deliver from the oppression. And Jesus came to deliver them, but from a different kind of oppression. So we saw the eyes of this king wept. The eyes of this king saw the present. Because the eyes of this king saw inside. He saw inside the hearts of the people. He saw their spiritual need and desire. He also saw ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people. They should have known who he was. God had given them his word. And he sent messengers to prepare the way. And the masses were trapped, looking up to the religious leaders who were harsh and unloving and legalistic. He saw the need, the outcry of their hearts. They had been filling their hollow souls with religion instead of relationship. They had kept the rules and thought that was what God desired. But God wanted their hearts. He wanted a relationship. He saw them and he wept for them. We find in 1 Timothy, God's heart, God's desire is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see, the Jews had misunderstood the scriptures. And we have hindsight now, so we can see that they were expecting the wrong Messiah. The Messiah was pictured in the Old Testament both as the righteous king and the suffering servant. He was the ruler of Israel, the son of David, but also the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. In fact, this very Passover, taking place while Jesus is visiting Jerusalem, while the Jews are bringing their lambs to be examined by the high priest, Jesus is being put on exhibit in front of the multitudes. And he's going to be inspected, or more accurately, cross-examined by the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin and the high priest, much like a sacrificial lamb would be examined. And it says in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's an interesting simile. The Sanhedrin and the high priest are the sheep shearers who will strip him and slaughter him. He fulfilled the metaphor and became literally the lamb sent to pay the price for our sin. At this Passover, he was our Passover lamb. And as the Israelites were to eat the lamb at the Passover meal, so we are to eat the symbol of his body when we celebrate the new Passover from life to death, or from death to life, excuse me, in communion. So the eyes of this king wept. The eyes of this king saw the present. The eyes of this king saw inside. The eyes of this king also saw the past. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day." What is significant about this day, in this your day? There are important dates we are required to remember. April 15th is coming up pretty quickly. It's one of those days you should not forget. There's a government agency that will remind you. And in fact, they'll take your home and garnish your wages if you ignore them. Husbands, we're required to remember certain dates. If you don't think so, just forget your anniversary. But there's something special about this day. And he held the Jews accountable to know what day this was. Turn with me now to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. There is a special man, a prophet of God, who was just a child when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquered Jerusalem. He was this boy was taken captive, and as the king Nebuchadnezzar's practice, he was raised to be part of the king's advisors. He took people from all the captured peoples and brought them into his entourage. He was a Jew. He was a godly man and blessed by God with an amazing testimony, and his name is Daniel. I love studying the book of Daniel. It's just amazing man and amazing the way God used him. But in chapter 9, starting with verse 24, there is a prophecy. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy, and many of you have heard it. So for those of you who haven't, Let's go through this real quickly. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So he is speaking to Daniel, the Jews, and Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, who's he speaking of? Notice the last line, to anoint the most holy. That's Christ. That's the Messiah. So this prophecy is dealing with Jesus Christ. And the phrase 70 weeks in the Hebrew, actually, there's no weeks there. It's 77. That's what it actually says. And so scholars have come to an agreement that he's speaking of here of years, weeks of years. So he's giving a 490-year timetable. 70 times 7 is 490 years. 25, verse 25, know therefore and understand. So we are to know and understand this. This is not some obscure thing. We're to know this. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So 69 weeks or 483 years. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. So we should be able to count from the time of the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then we should be able to determine when the Messiah is going to show up on the scene. He'll be cut off or killed, but not for himself. He's going to die for others. Interesting. So on March 14, 445 B.C., Artaxerxes Longimanus, a Persian, gave the order to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it took 49 years to complete. Notice the verse 25, the first number is 7 weeks or seven sevens, which is 49. So a man named Sir Robert Anderson, the director of Scotland Yard, read this and decided he was going to do the math and work this all out. And he looked at the scripture here in Luke 19 and the scriptures in Daniel, and he counted out 483 years. That's 173,880 days. And he counted out the days. Now, the command to rebuild the temple and the wall around the city was first issued the 1st of Nisan in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes Longimanus. And it's recorded in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 1. And as computed by the Royal Observatory in England, as March 14th, 445 B.C. He accounted four leap years, and it comes to April 6th, 32 A.D. That's the exact day that Jesus orders some of his disciples to get a donkey to ride down the main street in Jerusalem to fulfill Zechariah 9 and say, if only you had known this your day. Now, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. I was going to hold it up here, but I can't find my copy. Where he records all his research, the Royal Observatory confirmed all his calculations, and the book is still in publication today, so you can go get it. Now, if you go home and try to do this on your own, you're going to find that you will calculate the days, and you will come up with 176,295 days, and you'll be wrong, because you'll be using a 365-day calendar. The biblical year is 360 days, and that's actually laid out in Deuteronomy. Now, this prophecy has so confounded the critics that they argue, surely someone has doctored this. Okay, someone went back and rewrote Daniel. And then a little shepherd boy, chasing some lost sheep up in the hills above the Dead Sea, found a cave with some clay pots in it. These clay pots had sealed in them scrolls, among other things. These clay pots were put there hundreds of years before by some people called the Essenes who lived there. And these pots were put there about 100 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. And in these pots, there is a scroll. There's a Daniel. There's Isaiah. There's the whole Old Testament. And it was written word for word exactly the same, proving that no one had doctored these scriptures. So back to Luke. We saw that the eyes of this king wept. The eyes of this king saw the present. The eyes of this king saw inside. The eyes of this king saw the past. And finally, the eyes of this king saw the future. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you on the, to the ground. And they will not leave you, leave in you one stone upon another. He saw what was coming. He speaks to an event in their future. And this also must have broken his heart. He predicts here the fall of the city of peace. 40 years into the future, he predicts the fall of this city. In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian surrounds the city with the four legions of his army, the 5th, the 10th, the 12th, and the 15th. And the date is April 9th, AD 70. And this was the beginning of a 140-day siege. The Romans built an embankment around the entire city, a city of over 1.5 million. And they were there for the Passover. Because of this embankment, no food could go in and no people could come out. He increased the pressure on them by allowing pilgrims to come in for the Passover, but not letting anybody leave and not letting any food go in. This put the greater and greater pressure on the limited resources. And the starvation was so great that the city streets were crowded with dead bodies. There were so many dead, and it got so bad that they began to throw bodies just over the wall. And finally, Titus says, let's end this. And he orders the soldiers to level the city. He orders the temple to be left intact. And the thinking is that he wanted to occupy it. Maybe he wanted to make this his headquarters. You can just imagine this beautiful gold-covered building as the headquarters of this egotistical general. However, a drunk soldier accidentally tossed a torch into the temple, catching the veil on fire, and the building caught fire. And the fire was so hot that the gold melted off the building and ran into the blocks of stone below the temple. It went into the cracks between the floor. And after it cooled, the Roman soldiers pried every block of stone to get to the gold that was in between the cracks. Not one stone was left upon another. And Jesus saw their ignorance, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's interesting that he holds them responsible to know that this was their day, the day of his visitation, his coming. He is the Messiah, and they didn't receive him. It is interesting to me that the two chief criticisms of God, the two biggest complaints that I hear leveled against God, both intersect here. First one is, God is uncaring. God does not care. Look at all the evil and all the suffering that's in the world around us. How can a God of love do that? The other is, God and science don't mix. Faith and reason, forget it. God is the God of the gaps, and there's no accuracy in the Bible. It's unscientific. It's religious puff and smoke and mirrors. Yet in here, in this passage, we see a God of great compassion. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die a horrible death on the cross for us when we were his enemies. Who can criticize that love? And here we have a prophecy, actually a couple of prophecies, that are scientifically accurate, certified by the British Royal Observatory. So this begs the question, why would anyone choose not to believe? You see, it's not because of the evidence that people choose not to believe. It is in spite of the evidence that people choose not to believe. True faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. To the contrary, it is believing in spite of the consequences. Make your choice wisely. Let's pray.